Solomon spent 13 years constructing his own palace. So perhaps a word of caution for those of us who really desire to honour God with our lives is not to place too much emphasis on worldly pleasures.
This is Mission 66, bringing the Bible to life chapter by chapter. Presented by TWR in partnership with the ministry of Dr. Luis Seau. Today, John Matthews and Esther Sisulu are teaching about the kingdom of God established through the line of David in 1 Kings. You can follow along with your downloadable study guide on mission66.org. Let's join John and Esther.
Greetings and welcome today, dear friends, as our Bible journey takes us into the book of 1 Kings, which details the history of ancient Israel's monarchy from the reign of King Solomon. After Solomon built that grand temple in Jerusalem, he set about building his own house. And in chapter 7, we find the furnishings of the temple, and chapter 8 is notable for the dedication of Solomon's temple. Our teacher, John Matthews, joins us today, and he'll take us through these chapters with the theme, dedication.
Esther, thank you so much, and a very warm welcome to Mission 66. Wherever you're joining us from today, and whatever your situation right now, you are so welcome here. And here on Mission 66, we're looking at the golden age in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. The great and wise King Solomon is at a very special moment in the history of his people. He'd built the temple and he dedicated it to God. And now we're going to see this moment of glory, when the glory of God is manifest in the temple that had been dedicated to him. We saw how the building of the temple began in the year 966 BC, and it took 7 years to be built. And now we see Solomon experiencing this moment, and he's also going to have a special progress in his kingdom, but it results in a dangerous moment for him. Because in chapter 7 it says, it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the Forest of Lebanon, 45 metres long, 23 metres wide, and 14 metres high. And as we move on here, we see that not only is there a description of all these luxurious palaces that Solomon built with cedar wood, with beautiful ornaments, but in verse 8 we discover that Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. So, close to the temple, Solomon built himself a palace. And what grabs our attention is that his palace is much bigger than the temple, and it takes twice as long to build. And along with this, all the luxuriousness of the Solomonic monarchy is starting to become clear through this building of several palaces. Even the palace of the Forest of Lebanon and the palace for Pharaoh's daughter. And what we see is that despite the great progress in Israel at this historical moment, the economic progress, the military progress, the situation of dominion over all the nations around them, when Israel is greater than all nations, at this moment we discover the complexity of the situation. With the monarchy of Solomon, spending way too much on personal luxury. And in doing so, in the moment of this height of the Israel nation and monarchy, he plants the seeds of destruction. We'll see the situation deteriorate over the next few chapters. This glory, the wealth of this ancient society, which was first a herding society, but then it becomes an agricultural society, then it develops into an urban bureaucracy of great wealth and glory during the reign of the wisest man who had ever lived, and the last episode told us that would ever live, other than Jesus himself, the great King Solomon. But his glory is dangerous, because it comes with temptation. And whilst this dangerous glory is becoming clear, on the other hand, we see a wonderful glory too, because from verse 13 in chapter 7, we see the Bible pointing out Solomon's deeds when he had help from Huram, from Phoenicia, to work on the ornaments and objects used inside the temple of the Lord. It says, King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali and whose father was from Tyre, and a skilled craftsman in bronze. And verse 15 says, he cast two bronze pillars. Verse 23 talks about a sea of cast metal, circular in shape, and the sea stood on 12 bulls. And here we have an entire list of everything that Solomon did with the help of Huram. In verse 41, we're going to have a list of that which was prepared in the temple of the Lord, the two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the two sets of network decorating the two bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the two sets of network, the 10 stands with their 10 basins, the sea and the 12 bulls under it, the pots, shovels, sprinkling bowls. There was also the golden altar, the golden table, on which was the bread of the presence. Everything that we know was in the tabernacle, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right and 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary. The pure gold basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, censers, the gold sockets for the doors of the innermost room. And Solomon now wants to do something more special again. The Ark of the Covenant was the greatest symbol of God's presence amongst his people, of the covenant that existed between Yahweh and Israel. And the ark is now going to be taken to this incredible temple, so organized, structured, ornamented, ornate. And chapter 8, verse 3 says that when all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they couldn't be recorded nor counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. What a moment. And here we have the temple finished, the ark, which is the greatest symbol, taken to the most holy place inside the temple. And here we finally have the objective manifestation of the reality of God's covenant with Israel in an incredibly special and important way. And look at this. Just as God approved of the tabernacle when it was made, in the same way, we have this larger tabernacle, more adequate for the reality of Solomon's time period. And we see God ratifying his relationship with the people in a particular and special way. And the Bible says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. And whilst the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turns around and blesses them. What an extraordinary moment it was. Everything was finished. The Ark of the Covenant was now placed in its place. And the glory of the Lord begins filling the temple of God, who is now dwelling amongst his people, fulfilling that which he had promised in the past. And this is why Solomon is going to say, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built so that my name might be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'You did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. And the Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised.'" And Solomon reveals how God is the God of this covenant, how God is faithful, and how his promises have been fulfilled. And so the Bible continues presenting this prayer of dedication here in chapter 8. It says, "Solomon, before the altar of the Lord, in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below.'" Solomon praises God for being faithful, for keeping the covenant and fulfilling his promise. And he then says, "Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true.'" And so we have this ratification, a confirmation of the Davidic covenant in the life of Solomon. And God says that if the people are faithful, that's the condition, they'll be blessed. But if they are not, that blessing would not come. And finally, Solomon is moved and he ends his prayer blessing the entire assembly of Israel. And in chapter 8, we're going to have the closing with the dedication of the temple of the Lord. Here we see on one side Solomon's dangerous glory and yet the wonderful glory of the Lord. And they're side by side here. King Solomon makes a huge feast and he offers a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord. And what a sacrifice it is. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. And the temple is dedicated to God. It's extraordinary. It's surprising and wonderful to see that God intervenes in human history, revealing his glory. And yet many times we do not see that it's our personal gain, our desire to do it our own way, that grows. And if it grows enough without being checked and humbled by the God's presence and love, it can become the most dangerous thing in our lives.
Well, Well, thank you so much for staying with us here on Mission 66. Of course, we've now come to our question and answer time with John. But I want to remind you that our conversation still continues on our social media platforms. You can leave your comments or you can ask your questions by simply searching us on Facebook and on Instagram at Mission 66. That's Mission 66. And we really look forward to engaging with you and answering your questions and having a life-giving, edifying conversation with you on what we're learning in the Bible. Now, John, I mean, it's pretty clear that Solomon was an immensely wealthy guy. But do you think that all people placed in authority like Solomon have, I suppose, a right to amass great wealth for themselves in the way that he did?
No, they don't have a right, because with, you know, that kind of responsibility comes a responsibility to people. It's true that many people in this position today live in relative luxury, whether it's their God-given right or not. And actually, if you look at the words of Jesus, Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. So it's hard to argue that it's God-given. God, I think, allows potentially those who can handle the lure of wealth to use it wisely. The reality is that many people who are rich in our world in terms of leadership today, the sad reality is that there are some who are very wealthy in our world who don't use that wealth well, and perhaps they've even gained that wealth off the backs of the people. And that is a sad feature of living in a fallen world, and how we use what God allows us to take care of, well, that is between ourselves and God. And so I'm not here to be a judge of anybody, but we do notice, don't we, as we read through these couple of chapters, it's almost incessant. And Solomon spends far more on his personal luxuries than he does on the temple. And how much of this is do we look back on and think is misguided? Because God wants to live now through the passage of his Holy Spirit in our hearts. He's not interested in buildings. He's not interested in opulence at all. And God is the same today as he was then. So how much of this is misguided with Solomon? How much is his wisdom being diminished by the glitz and the opulence? We don't know that, but one thing's for sure is that you read it, you think this is incessant, and it shows how much wealth there was in Israel at this time. There's no doubt about that. But if we follow then the life of Solomon through to the end, we will see, and we're going to see, how this exact extravagance that we've just read about, combined as it was with involvement with women, well, it really impacts his relationship with God, gets him into real trouble, actually. So even when someone has this incredible God-given wisdom, what, the wisest man on earth, doesn't ultimately lead him to a very wise end. Why? Well, he's given this riches, he's given wealth. And the Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. So no matter how wise Solomon was, there's something happening here that's fundamentally undermining him. So there is such a responsibility to be wise, isn't there? And pitfalls, and the ability to become proud, are plentiful when you have much at your disposal.
Wow, yeah, that is such an important message, I think, that we can most certainly cling to and meditate on. But I do want us to have a look at chapter 8. That was part of what we've read here. And here it talks about how the glory of God filled the temple. Now, for those who may be wondering, what was that? Is that perhaps the Shekinah glory?
Well, the presence of the divine glory of God, you know, it shows up several times, doesn't it, in the Bible. God displayed his glory when the first tabernacle was dedicated. He does the same here with the temple. And that clearly shows his approval and his dwelling amongst his people, or his desire to be amongst his people. This, you mentioned the word Shekinah. That doesn't appear, that word, in the Bible whatsoever. So let's not be waylaid by that. The word derives from a Hebrew root word, shakam, which means to dwell or to inhabit. From this idea of God dwelling amongst his people, the actual word Shekinah is a Jewish tradition that emerges later. In fact, the first recorded use of that word Shekinah is in an Aramaic translation. But not that word itself does not appear in the Bible, so we'll leave it there.
Well, thanks for that, John. Look, I don't have too many questions today, so I think right now we should head into our summary of 1 Kings chapter 7 and 8.
Yeah, and the theme today was dedication, surrounding Solomon's dedication to building this great temple of God, which took 7 years, and it was meticulously done, adorned with costly material such as cedar, gold, and bronze. A craftsman, Hiram of Tyre, skillfully crafts the intricate bronze furnishing, which include basins and this massive sea or basin that is supported by a stand that is made out of statues of oxen. The temple then reflects this artistic excellence and reverence for God. But then Solomon spends another 13 years constructing his own palace, and you know, there's certainly a word of caution there for those of us who want to honour God with the shortness of our lives, because life is like a drop in the ocean compared to eternity. And that is, let's not waste too much time on worldly pleasures, because our life here today, gone tomorrow, is in God's hand. But, you know, what have we just read? Well, we read that once the temple is complete, Solomon organizes this grand ceremony to bring the ark into the most holy place. The glory of the Lord fills the temple in a cloud. And, you know, this is so overpowering that even the priests are kept from performing their duties. So it shows us God's desire to dwell amongst the people when he is honored, when he is made the number one priority. And there is no doubt that the 7 years of the building of this temple, the heart of Solomon, God saw that Solomon's heart was at this point, before he spends 13 years building his own palace, is to honor him and to glorify him. And so he responds to that honor by filling the temple with this incredible presence of his. Isn't that an incredible thing? And Solomon then offers this heartfelt public prayer of dedication, acknowledging God's faithfulness to Israel and reaffirming God's covenant that he made with King David, asking for God's continued guidance, forgiveness, and indeed blessing. Solomon admits that while no physical structure can contain God, he prays that the temple itself would become a place where prayers are heard and sins forgiven. And lessons that we can learn, I think, from this is that give God the best that we have with what he has already given to us in our lives, whatever that looks like, in our family, in our home, often where it's hardest to be who God wants us to be. Let's do it there first, and then in those other places which God allows us to be in our daily lives. And then Solomon's prayer gives us a model, I think, a little bit for our own devotions, confession, repentance from sin, and a reliance on the mercy of God. And then Solomon urges Israel to remain faithful to God and his commandments, linking obedience as the thing which guarantees future blessings and peace.
Those are some valuable takeaways indeed. Thank you so much, John. And thank you, friend, for joining us today. We'll be back here next time, where we'll move on into the next chapters of 1 Kings, where God answers Solomon's prayers. Well, I'm Esther for John and our entire team, saying until next time, this is Mission 66.
As we close today's program, take a minute to download your free study guide. You'll be able to follow along every single day. Plus, you can engage with the reflection and application questions so you can apply the teaching to your life. It's a great companion resource to the audio Bible teaching of John Matthews and Esther Sisulu. To get your free study guide, visit mission66.org. That's mission66.org. You can also support the ministry of Mission 66 when you visit the site. Your gift makes it possible for this great teaching to be heard in many languages around the world. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.